Right, Luke chapter 11. Luke 11. Is there anything right now that you are sitting on the fence for? Maybe it's dinner tonight afterwards. You know, I don't know, maybe should we eat at home? Should we go out? Should we do Chinese or should we do Mexican? You always choose Mexican, by the way. Just always do that, okay? But you know, there's decisions like that that come where you feel like you kind of get stuck right in the middle of what's going on and you're not really sure of which way to go. You could see it going this way or maybe it could go that way. You just really have no strong feeling in either direction. Well, I hope that not one of you sitting here tonight would say that about where you are at with Jesus Christ or what you think about Jesus Christ. Many people over the centuries have tried to construct a fence that has seats on it when it comes to God, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to sin, when it comes to Jesus, the Son of God. Many people strongly believe in a fence that you can sit on when it comes to spiritual things like that. You know, feel kind of stuck in the middle of it. I don't really know what to think. I could see it going this way. I could see it going that way. Just really have no strong feeling either way. But what you're going to see in our passage tonight is that Jesus in no way ever himself constructed a fence to sit on when it comes to who he is and what he does. Jesus in this passage nowhere encourages anyone else to build a fence to sit on themselves when it comes to who he is and what he has done. You're going to see tonight in this passage that Jesus Christ does not believe in fences to sit on. You might believe in a fence, but Jesus doesn't believe in fences to sit on. In fact, tonight he's going to prove that a fence is really only a figment of your imagination. And all it does is bring temporary comfort. But it deceives you. Now, in this portion of Luke that we're heading into, it's a season of conflict that Jesus is headed into. He's going to have conflict from everybody he meets. Crowds, religious leaders, and individuals. It's a very interesting part we're heading into. The crowds have poisoned ideas. The individuals have poisoned ideas. The religious leaders have poisoned ideas. The crowds have ignorant thoughts. The individuals have ignorant thoughts. The religious leaders are ignorant. Vicious intentions are everywhere in this section. But what is interesting in this season here of what we're heading into is that you won't find one person here. You won't find the crowd on the fence with Jesus. You won't find individuals on the fence with Jesus. And you're certainly not going to find the religious leaders on the fence with Jesus. You don't find anybody here in this passage tonight saying, you know, I could go either way when it comes to Jesus. I could see that he's this way, but I could also see maybe he might be that way. I just don't feel strongly either way about Jesus. There's nobody anywhere in this section we're headed into who thinks this way or feels this way. In our passage, we will only find Jesus proving that there actually is no fence to sit on. Let me read our passage to you, verses 14 to 26. And Jesus was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them in that crowd said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And others in that crowd, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will this kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God will come upon you. And when a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied, and he distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and they live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, as we look at your word, we need your help. Your spirit must come and open our eyes and open our ears and soften our hearts to receive what you want to say to us. God, I pray for anyone here who might be sitting on the fence with you. Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to see there is no fence. And that Jesus, there is a line of division between you and all of us. But Lord, let us see there is no fence of neutrality to sit on. And let us see what it is that you have done through the power of your cross to win us to yourselves, to deliver us from what enslaved us in the house of sin. We need you in this hour. We need you in this time. Please meet with us and change us, God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I have five observations for us from this passage which prove the fence has no place to sit on it anywhere. Number one, the first observation is this: the disbelieving wonder concerning Jesus' power. The disbelieving wonder of the crowd proves there is no fence here and there's no place to sit on it. In verse 14, he was casting out a demon and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the crowds were amazed. Here's a man who was once unable to speak because of a demon, some type of an evil entity or presence was inside him, and now it has powerfully been sent out of him, and he is free now to speak. And the crowds are amazed. That means they are in wonder. All of these people in this crowd acknowledge that something beyond the normal has just happened. Something beyond the natural has just happened. But the question is, how did this supernatural thing just take place? And as we see here, the amazement and the wonder in this group is not positive at all. In fact, their amazement and their wonder is not even neutral towards Jesus. What you're going to see is their amazement and their wonder is actually vicious. It's actively hostile. Look at verse 15. Some of the people in the crowd said, oh, he is doing this by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. You see, in the other group, in verse 16, they want to test him. That's not a positive thing that's happening. In other words, this crowd, in their wonder, they are split into two groups, and both groups are rancid. There's not a group of neutrality anywhere here. The whole crowd is bad, unwilling to believe. Half of the group is unbelieving because of hellish reasons. They say, oh, he's got Beelzebul on his side, and he's casting out demons. Beelzebul was the Canaanite god of long ago that the Jews picked up that name, and they used it as the disgusting name for Satan. Some translations say Beelzebub. That's from a different translation, and it might mean that the god of the Philistines long ago, which was the lord of the flies, the lord of the dung heap. Now, why anybody would have a god over dung, I have no idea, but they did. And the bottom line is, it doesn't matter if it's Beelzebul or Beelzebub, because what they say in verse 15 is this: he's the ruler of the demons. He's Satan. That's how Jesus is doing this. See, this is disbelieving wonder from hellish motives. The other group in verse 16, they disbelieve. They don't believe in Jesus for lack of heavenly reasons. We don't see enough heaven coming from you, so give us a sign from heaven. They want to be a testing group. They want to test him, and it's unsure what they're asking. Are they asking for a heavenly sign? Like, do they want to see the sun be darkened? Do they want to see the moon turn to blood red? Do they want to see the stars fall from the sky? What is it that they're looking for? And if they did see it, to them, what would that prove? It's unsure. It doesn't say what they want. Would that prove that he's the Messiah? Or would that prove that he has the authority to do this? Would it prove that he doesn't have Satan in him doing this? You see, they're disbelieving from ungodly reasons. Get this. Everyone here in this crowd is amazed. Everyone is full of wonder, but not one of them is on the fence. Not one. Can you imagine this? Here's a man who has not been able to speak for probably 25, 35, 45 years. And he lives in a culture which is a non-reading, non-writing culture. The only way that he can express himself is through the very thing that he can't use. See, we can express ourselves today in countless ways without words. We can use our phones to type. We can do email, we chat, we do everything without words, from coming forth from our mouths, verbal words. That is not this culture. Somebody today living without the ability to speak verbally can get by much better than anybody back here. And Jesus says, down in verse 20, that he has cast this out by the finger of God. And so here is God's finger has come right down and touched right them in the midst of who they are. And here they are in two rancid, unbelieving groups. It's amazing. Being amazed at Jesus' power doesn't point here at all to the existence of a fence. They're amazed, but they're not amazed at any type of neutrality. They are amazed in disbelieving wonder. A second observation which proves the fence does not exist and has no place to sit on it. Number two, it's the damning words against Jesus. Jesus now takes up this first charge of theirs where they call him Beelzebul. Look at verse 17. He knew their thoughts and he said, I love that, he knew their thoughts. He knows your thoughts. He knows what I'm thinking. Nothing gets by him. I don't get away with anything and neither do you. And neither did Hitler. Neither did Saddam, neither does our president. Nobody gets away with anything. He knows everything. He sees it. Verse 17, he knew their thoughts, and he says this, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And by the way, when they say this, that you cast out demons by Beelzebul, they're not saying this. They're not saying, Satan is over there, and he has given his authority to you over here, Jesus, to do his work. What they are saying is, Satan actually, personally indwells you, Jesus. That's what they're saying. That's damning. First thing here, before we even look anymore, do you see Jesus' response to them? They have just said, Satan is in you. And he responds back with just this calm story. Look, if they had come up to him and said, Jesus, we don't like your sandals, you could understand a calm response, could you not? But they have come up to him and they have said, the very one who is disgusting to us, the ruler of the flies, the ruler of demons, he's in you. And here is Jesus, the Son of God. What is he saying? Words of wrath coming out? Words of judgment and punishment? Not a bit. You would think, being the very Son of God, that he would just have words of judgment for them. But here he is being what towards them? The same thing he is towards you tonight and towards me. Sinners, he's gracious. He is gracious to the worst of sinners. People who would say something like this to him. Well, what is the gist of Jesus' argument in verses 17, 18? It's this. A sure form of defeat for Satan would be Satan casting out his own demons. That seems logical, doesn't it? Culturally here, religiously here, they all believe that Satan's purpose was to destroy man. That's what they believed. And he put demons into men to destroy them, to accomplish that very purpose. So, according to their logic, though, now Satan is now in Jesus, and now Satan in Jesus is removing the very demons who are accomplishing what he wants them most to accomplish. Destroyed human beings. This is a divided house. This is a divided kingdom. This is civil war in Satan's camp. And it makes no sense at all. That is not a logic that delivers these people. These are not words that exonerate them. These are not words that justify them. These are not words that speak well of their soul before God. This is a damnable thought. Here's what I wonder happened here. Go back to chapter 10, verse 25. Do you remember there was a lawyer that was sitting there with Jesus and all of his disciples in a crowd? And in verse 25 of verse 10, of chapter 10, he stands up in protest. Remember when we went through this passage? This religious leader stood up in protest and he kind of flies out a question at Jesus. Now, he's in protest of a lot of what Jesus said, but notice one thing Jesus said just a couple of verses above that. Verse 22. He hears Jesus say this, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Jesus has just said publicly, "I and the Father are one. We are the same. I know him. He knows me. There is nobody who knows the other one of us like the other one of us. We are inseparable." Religious leader stands up in protest. Now, go over to chapter 11. Could it be that this religious leader, this lawyer, got back to the rest of them? And they begin to understand now, he what? He said that he and his Father are inseparable? Well, we can fix that. We have something we can start saying. Let's say this. He casts out demons by Satan. Let's start telling everybody that Satan and Jesus are inseparable. I just wonder if maybe that might be what has happened by this point. What is the gist of Jesus' words in verse 19? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? They will be your judges. Jesus is saying this, so when your offspring, when your countrymen, when your sons do exorcisms, that's God's work. But when I cast demons out, that's Satan. Okay, we're doing the same thing, and you never chastise your own sons for what they do. In fact, all you ever do with your own countrymen when they do this very same thing that I've done is you take glory in that because the power of God has manifested itself through your countrymen in delivering another one of your countrymen from a demon. But I do it, and it's Satan. How arbitrary and how vicious. You see, what does this prove? This proves that there's a bias already behind the amazement, doesn't it? This proves already behind their charge, they're not interested in sitting on the fence. This group of people, they're not looking to construct a fence anywhere. Their sons can only deliver a man from a demon by God's granted permission. And what Jesus is saying here is that God will then use these very sons, the very ones in whom that he worked through, he will use them as his instrument of judgment against the religious leaders and this crowd making this claim on him. Their sons will stand as witnesses against them and their damnable logic. Can you imagine that? Their own sons will be the ones that will say, "You are condemned." What damning words. And these damning words don't point to a fence existing anywhere, do they? The third observation, which proves there is no fence at all and that there are no seats on that fence, number three, is the disarming warfare of Jesus in salvation. On the contrary, what have they missed instead? They've missed, verse 20, the finger of God, the very power of God. And then the kingdom of God. They've missed the kingdom of God coming upon them. What is meant by this finger of God? I want you to see what Godet says in his commentary. He says this, "The arm is the natural seat and emblem of strength." In the Old Testament, it was God's right hand, his right arm, that was the focus of his power. So the arm is the natural seat and emblem of strength. And the finger, the smallest part of the arm, is the symbol of the ease with which this power acts. Jesus means this, "As for me, I have only to lift my finger to make the devils leave their prey. Like a flick. All I have to do is this, and demons are gone. These victories, so easily won, prove that henceforth Satan has found his conqueror, and that now God begins really to reign. This word full of majesty unveils to Jesus' adversaries the grandeur of the work which is going forward. When Jesus says that the kingdom of God has come upon you, he means that it has come in its inauguration. He is not saying the kingdom of God has come in its consummation, in its final stage. It'd be like just when a president takes office here, he enters into the office, and it's an inauguration day, right? He's inaugurated in. His presidency has come. It's not finished. He hasn't done everything he's going to do as president, but it has come, and that's what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of God has come upon you. The authority and the power of God has been right in front of your faces, and Jesus is the one with his own authority who is coming and who is making it happen however he desires. And Jesus doesn't stop there. In verses 21 and 22, he tells a war story. Look at it. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. This is a story about the disarming warfare of Jesus in salvation. A strong man here is fully armed for battle, and he's made preparations to guard his home and to defend his property against anyone, against all people, and he and his property are at peace because he has been so strong. But then somebody stronger comes in verse 22. A stronger man comes, and he attacks him on his own property. And in hand-to-hand combat comes and strips him of his own armor. How humiliating. The very thing that he relied upon for power. You see that in verse 22? He takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied. Everything that strong man was relying upon is now gone. He's humiliated. He has only weakness to look to. Whatever it was that helped him is separated from him. And now whatever belonged to him now belongs to the stronger man. Did you get that? Whatever belonged to him now belongs to the stronger man. Well, what does this mean? I love what Lenski says in his commentary. Look at these words with me. This represents the world under Satan's sway. Here he guards his possessions, Satan does. All that he has robbed and violated, like these victims of the demons, and all remains in peace, undisturbed, as long as his strength is not crushed. Jesus, though, came upon Satan right in his own stronghold and conquered him and was now taking Satan's panoply, all of his armor, from him, rendering him innocuous and distributing that which he had stripped Satan, the spoils of victory. You know what this is? These verses are a description of the power of God in salvation through Jesus Christ. The strong man is the evil one. And we are all enslaved under him in his house. But somebody stronger has come and stepped into his own domain and has freed the very ones that he has of his own and belongs to him. This is a description of what God in his power does. It is not a description of what you in your power attempt to do in salvation. This is about what God does to save a sin-slaved soul. Now, do you notice anywhere here in this story, do you see any spiritual Switzerlands? Do you see any fences? No, there's people who are enslaved and there's people who are set free. Period. Is there anyone here that Jesus pulls from the house and drags to a fence and says, sit here and now make a good decision? There's nothing of the sort. You see, none of us have ever been on the fence spiritually when it comes to Jesus. None of us have ever been on the fence. We are children of this strong man. We are children of the devil, the Bible says. And Jesus, by his sheer force and his inexplicable grace, he comes and he disarms the one that we belong to. And he carries us out. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at it with your own eyes. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You see, in that house of the strong man, every single one of us is dead. And yet we are alive, because look, at verse 2, we walked around according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. There he is, the strong man, Satan. We walked according to him. His spirit is now working in the sons of disobedience. You see, that same spirit was working within us. And among them, even though we were dead, we formerly lived. It was a living death before God. We lived in the lusts of the flesh. We indulged in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, the wrath of God, even as the rest. Now look in there carefully, three verses, and show me where the fence is. Show me where the fence is that you can sit on, that anyone can sit on, and say, I'm neutral, I'm not really sure about God. You see, I could go this way or I could go that way when it comes to Jesus. I just really don't know. You see, the Word of God knows nothing of such a place. The fence is an imaginary place. But God, verse 4, huge contrast, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him. He raised us up. When we were dead, he made us alive. He seated us with him in the heavenly places. You see, he's the one that broke in and rescued, not us. Why did he do this? So that in the ages to come, verse 7, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Back to Luke 11. This is the disarming warfare of Jesus Christ in salvation. Nowhere in the story of Jesus' disarming warfare here is there a fence of neutrality. There is no such thing as a spiritual Switzerland to live in. Which takes us to our fourth observation. Number 4, the dividing work of Jesus. As if Jesus wasn't already clear enough, he just says it here about as bluntly as can be said. Verse 23, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. The very nature of who Jesus is, the very nature of what he has come to do, the very nature of the effortless way that he powerfully delivers men and women and boys and girls makes himself the dividing line between himself and all of humanity. There is no line there is a line of division there, but there is no fence. And Jesus divides humanity, and what do you find? You find this, verse 23, you find those who are not with him. But he says it a different way. He adds to it, he says, if you're not with me, let me put it a different way. You're actually against me. Do you understand this? If you're not with Jesus, you're not sitting in the bleachers in some kind of a neutral place watching something go out down here. You're actually against him on the playing field. But he goes on, he says, let me say it another way. If you're not gathering with me, this is what Jesus finds when he enters the human race. There's nobody gathering with him. There's nobody interested in gathering to himself what he wants to gather to himself. Namely, redeemed men and women and boys and girls, saved people. But he says it even one more way. That's scary. You're actually scattering. If you are not with Jesus Christ gathering others to him, you are actually a scattering influence on the very thing that Jesus Christ wants to do. You see, this is the dividing work of Jesus. Between him and all of humanity is this kind of group of people. If you are not consciously and intentionally from the will with Jesus, you are against Jesus, according to Jesus. You know, when I was a kid, we used to play kick the can. And at Howie's house, my friend, his tree was always the base. And so if you were hiding, if you could get to the tree, then you were free. It was like the safe spot, right? And did you ever do that, like when you played tag with each other? There was like a safe spot, a free zone or something. And then you figured out if you could run along and then just all of a sudden arbitrarily call out another free space. Now that was this. And then you ran a little bit more. And when they were really close, this is free space. Remember? There is no such thing when it comes to Jesus Christ. There is no free space. In Jesus' mind, he doesn't see one. And you need to understand this. The devil doesn't see one either. But he's okay if you believe that, because that helps him. Do you understand? If you are not a follower of Jesus, if you are not a disciple of Jesus Christ, helping to bring others to him in his kingdom, then you are actually standing against him, according to Jesus. These are his words. If you are not gathering with me, you are scattering. And if you proclaim somehow to be neutral towards Jesus, Jesus says, you're actually proving that you are against me. This is kind of the point of it all, isn't it? Jesus' words here prove he does not believe in fences. Do you still? Lastly, number five, the last observation that proves there is no fence is this, the disturbing warning from Jesus, verses 24 to 26. Jesus finishes by telling another story. And in this story, verses 24 to 26, it in no way encourages any one of us to put off turning away from our sin and to put off believing and entrusting our lives to Jesus Christ. To not do that, according to this story, does not put you in any safe place at all. In fact, it makes you one step closer to even worse ruin than now. Look at verse 24. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Somehow there's evil in a life, Jesus says, and the evil, the demon goes out. And notice that the demon goes out nothing like the way that Satan was taken out of his own house by Jesus. Remember, Jesus came in verse 21 and 22 and just overthrew him and took all of his armor, and it was a violent overthrow. Notice here in verse 24, nothing of that has happened. Evil, the demon, just leaves. Apparently, it has no trouble leaving. There's no violent, humiliating defeat, just some type of a separation between the person and the evil that's going on. And it says that the demon goes out looking just kind of for places to rest. Evidently, there was the demon was very much at home, very restful there. And it can't find another place like that. In verse 25, it says that some type of change actually did take place in the person's life. Look, the demon found the house swept and put in order. Something good. Looks like it happened. Some type of change took place in the person's life. I mean, they got cleaned up a bit. Perhaps morally, they got cleaned up. Religiously, they got cleaned up. Maybe they started doing a little Bible reading or maybe a little bit of prayer. Or they come to church and they go where God's people are and they hang out with them and they're there and they do those kinds of things. Maybe they even start giving a little bit to the church or whatever it is that they're doing. And maybe now some bad things are gone. You know, the cussing maybe is kind of starting to go away, and the drunkenness, well, it's not really drunkenness anymore. It's just kicking back and it's changed a little bit. And the lying and the cheating, that too is going away. So things have changed. The house is swept. It's put in order. And you know, there are many people like this in the world. Jesus describes them in chapter 18 of Luke. Go there. Just seven chapters to the right. Luke 18 to verse 9. Notice how Jesus describes these type of people. Chapter 18, verse 9. And Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves. There it is. These people trusted in themselves to clean up their own lives, that they were righteous, and they viewed others with contempt. Here's the story. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. He was the religious leader. And the other was a tax collector, hated by all Jews. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I don't do sins like these other people. I don't swindle people. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like that guy over there, the tax collector. Here's the good things I do. I fast twice a week, verse 12, and I pay tithes of all that I get. Oh, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but he was beating his breast and he was saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the religious leader. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, Jesus is not impressed at all by any self-initiated change of behavior. He is not interested in your good works that you attempt to do on your own to get his attention. Your self-righteousness does not impress him. Notice back in Luke chapter 11 that the demon comes back in verse 24. I'll return. What does he say here? It's very interesting. To whom does the demon say the house belongs? Look at verse 24. To whom does the house belong? My house. It's always been his house. It was never not his house. The house does not belong to Jesus. He does not live there. Jesus is not protecting the life. And then Jesus gives a disturbing warning in verse 26. It goes and it takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and they live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Evidently, with this type of person, the door is now wide open for even greater evil to come in. Can I just speak honestly with you? Listen, if you are under the impression that you can clean up your life before God to somehow get his attention, to win his favor, if you are under the impression that you alone can get rid of evil on your own, and that you on your own can even begin to do some good things, you are positioning yourself, you are readying yourself to be in a place where things can go from bad to worse very quickly. Do you understand? There is no indication here in this warning that the fence of neutrality exists anywhere. The demons don't see any type of fence of neutrality. They don't see a free space where the sinner is sitting and they can't touch him. They go for it. You are either Jesus's or you are in grave spiritual danger. Until Jesus comes in all of his grace and in all of his power into your life, and until he comes in and overthrows what enslaves you, there is no hope for you. Jesus gives us in this passage here no encouragement to sit on any imaginary fence. Jesus does not believe in fences. Jesus is either your Lord and your Savior tonight, or you are in grave spiritual danger. You are either gathering souls with him into his kingdom, or you are actually a scattering influence on what Jesus wants to do. You only have one hope. It's Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Everybody turn there, and we'll close with just three verses. I want you to see this. Paul is writing to Christians, and he wants to remind them of their past before Christ and as Christ came. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 6. While we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Look at verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, can I point out to you how we are described in the house of the strong man? You are described as helpless before God. You can do nothing. You are described in verse 6 also as ungodly in the house of the strong man. In verse 8, you are described as a sinner before God. And in verse 10, you are described as even an enemy of God. There are no fence terms here at all given to any one of us. And yet notice what you find in all three of those verses attached to those really difficult descriptions of you and me. Look at verse 6. At the right time, Christ, what? Died. Verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, what? Died for us. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Listen, how does Jesus come into the strong man's house and release a sinner who is enslaved? He comes in by the power of his death on the cross. He comes in and he says, everything that enslaves you here, everything that makes you helpless, everything that makes you an ungodly person, everything that makes you an enemy of mine, I will take upon my own back on the cross and I will die there in your place. The wrath of God will be diverted away from you to me. I will pay the penalty. And the slavery is broken. And you go from being in hostile territory, you go from being somebody who actually likes being in the strong man's house, to somebody who is now in Jesus' arms, his own possession. But it only comes through faith and repentance. You must turn your back on everything that enslaves you, the lust of your flesh, the lust of your mind, Ephesians 2. And you must entrust your life to Jesus Christ. Until you do that, you are in a precarious spiritual place. Don't wait another day. What did Jesus say in verse 24 to 26? If you wait another day, does it play to your advantage? And don't plead the neutral card because Jesus doesn't believe in it. There's only one choice before you tonight, and that is repent and believe. And you will find the love of Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, why would you do this for people who are helpless, who have lived sinfully ourselves, willingly so, and made ourselves helpless? Why would you do this for sinners? Why would you do this for those who are ungodly? What king has ever out on the battlefield gone to his enemies and offered peace? There is no God like you. And God, I pray that tonight that you will tear down the imaginary fences that exist in anyone's mind here, and that you will come to them in your death on the cross, and that you will open their eyes to see by your Spirit that they are in a dangerous place, that they are indeed helpless, sinful, ungodly, and your enemy. But you have died on the cross, and your death there is sufficient to save a sinner. Oh, may they plead for you, Jesus. And may they have your strength to turn from their sin. God, all of us were there. Many of us have been redeemed. We've been bought by you. You have saved us. You have given to us new life because of what you accomplished on that hill a long time ago called Calvary. Oh, Lord, help us to see that you put all of your greatness there at that cross. You took everything, you gathered up everything of yourself, and you focused it there that you might reveal your heart to save sinners. God, let no one leave tonight without your salvation for sure in their lives. Take the stubbornness away. Take the pride that makes a sinner say, not tonight, not today, another week, another time perhaps. Take that away. God, we plead for souls. We plead for you to be gracious. We see, Jesus, how gracious you were towards these who said such horrible things to you. Oh, God, we are no different than them. Be gracious to us tonight. Open our eyes that we might see all of what you have accomplished for sinners on the cross.